Archbishop Sir Marcus Sloane speaking, EU end of term service, 30th of 4th, 1980.
I'll get up here. Well, thank you for that introduction. It may be some time since I've come. One reason is that it's some time since I've been invited. I've been asked to speak today about evangelism and the connection of the Evangelical Union with it in the University of Sydney and any missions with which I may have been connected or of which I have some recollection. Now, I have to limit myself in what I am going to say. That is inevitable, partly because of the time and partly because of the subject. But let me begin by saying that in 1930, 50 years ago, this university had a student population of about 4,000 students. There were no other universities in New South Wales. There was no such thing as a Commonwealth bursary. There was no such thing as free tertiary education. There were all told 200 exhibitions which were granted each year on the basis of results in the leaving certificate, and those who had the highest aggregates and who applied for an exhibition with a view to going to the university were those who were awarded the exhibition. Undergraduate life was probably pleasant enough in an environment in which there was a great deal of freedom in the best sense of that word. In 1930, I was myself a second year evening student in the Faculty of Arts. And it was during 1930 that Dr. Howard Guinness arrived in Sydney. He found in this university a small group of concerned students who used to meet for prayer and Bible study in a room in the Carillon Tower. They became the nucleus of what he proceeded to establish as the Evangelical Union. It really sprang into being through the inspiration of his leadership and example. I remember in particular that there was a house party at Austenmere. There must have been 40 or 50 undergraduates who went to that house party. Dr. Guinness himself proved that he was a man who was out to win souls for Christ. It was a very fruitful house party. Weekly meetings were soon established. There was a regular attendance of from 30 to 40, and it became clear that the EU had come to stay. This was before anything like the InterVarsity Fellowship had entered upon the Australian scene. The Evangelical Union in the University of Sydney was just one union, and only slowly did other unions grow up in universities in other capital cities. But it came to stay. The first EU meeting which I ever attended was during the second term of 1930. A group of evening students were invited to come together and to consider whether they could establish a regular meeting. My chief impression and lasting memory of those early EU meetings is that those who came motivated virtually for a single reason, and that was their own dedication to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was no social distinction about joining the EU. There was nothing popular about membership of the EU. Those who joined the EU really stood out from the crowd. They were those who were prepared to stand up and be counted in a somewhat hostile, certainly apathetic, community. But in those meetings, they were in dead earnest, and I suppose it would not be an exaggeration to say that the primary emphasis in those days was for the Christian to give a particular place in his own life to a regular quiet time, as it used to be called, to the need for Bible study, not merely the reading of a passage of Scripture each day, but something in the nature of searching the Scriptures, as those little books published by the IVF in Great Britain suggested, and on personal witness to Jesus Christ. Now, the EU, established in 1930, traveled along for 4 or 5 years. It was particularly strong in the medical faculty. Many of those who were members of the EU and who were medicos in those days are those whose names are still well known. Dr. Paul White, Dr. Neville Babbage, Dr. Peter Gill, Dr. Neil Campbell, Dr. Ron Winton, Dr. James Isbister, I could go on. They are doctors who have established themselves in practice for more than 40 years and who have never lost out in their personal Christian life and testimony, and who have been a tremendous spiritual force in the city of Sydney. The first mission was held in 1935, in August. The missioner was Mr. W.P. Nicholson, an Irish evangelist. He was noted for his tremendous forthrightness, for his extraordinary invective in certain directions, for his slang, for his good humor, for his absolute unpredictability, and for the way in which he really slammed the gospel home to the conscience of his hearers, and did it in a way that was so effective that it could be said of the Nicholson missions in general that his converts lasted, whereas in so many other cases there was a response at the time, but it vanished presently. Well, the Union Hall was packed on the Monday to hear his opening address. He spoke in terms of his own testimony. It was a very simple one. He was born on such and such a date. He was born again on such and such a date. If they wanted to know what he believed in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so he continued. And there was a fair amount of noisiness and some interjection, but everything was good-humoured. On the Tuesday, he spoke on the new birth. You must be born again. And he did not mince words or what he had to say at all. It was interesting. He was trying to illustrate the fact that although we cannot always trace the process of the new birth with our outward eye, there will be no mistake as to its reality, that we don't have to be able to observe with our outward senses the work of God in the soul, but the fruit will manifest itself in due time. And he asked a series of rhetorical questions. He said, take pain. Can you see pain? They all roared, yes. Can you smell pain? Yes. Can you something else pain? Yes. You're a bunch of liars. He was not in the least put out, neither were they. But that night he fell ill, and as a matter of fact, that was the last the university saw of him, though that was not clear all at once. And on the Wednesday morning, finally, a message came to say that he would not be able to be present at the meeting at 1 o'clock that day. So at the last moment, the president of the EU of that year, Ian Holt, stood in and gave what must have been a fairly impromptu address. There was a tremendous uproar in the Union Hall. They had come prepared with stink bombs and other things. And noise went on from first to last. And finally, he called upon them to stand while he closed with prayer, whereupon, while his eyes were closed, a group of hefty fellows at the other end of the Union Hall seized the long runner mat and gave it a mighty jerk, hoping... Well, the next day, the Union Hall was even more packed, standing room only, and there was no W.P. Nicholson, so... A former president of the Evangelical Union, Lindsey Grant, spoke. He had a very light tenor voice. It had no carrying capacity whatever. I myself would think that no one beyond the first four rows heard a word that he said from beginning to end. The row was absolutely non-stop, went on all the time. And for once I was sitting near the front, and he made an appeal for anyone who was prepared to acknowledge Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior to stand. It's the only time in my life I've ever heard an appeal in those terms. And there were 50 or so who stood, and they were really standing up to be counted. It meant something. Well, I have forgotten just what transpired after that, but... Some complaint had been made to the University Senate. Two students were suspended, and the heavy hand of the authority came down, with the result that on the Friday things were relatively quiet, you could almost say tame. I was invited to give the Friday address, and I did it on the theme of, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And though there was some noise, it was nothing like the preceding days. One would have to say that there were no known conversions, as far as I recall, as a result of that mission in 1935. Although it had been prepared for and prayed over, indeed I remember going to a prayer meeting which was held in the chapter house in Sydney one Saturday afternoon from 2 o'clock to 5 o'clock, and we knelt for 3 hours. No sitting in comfortable seats like this. Everybody knelt for 3 hours straight, and there was non-stop prayer. But there were no, as far as I know, there were no known conversions. But the effect it did have was greatly to strengthen and stimulate and encourage those who were members of the Evangelical Union. They had declared their faith in the face of the university, and it seemed to give them a fresh vision and enthusiasm for their witness to Christ. Now, time has raced away, and I may only have time to mention one other thing. In 1959, during the Billy Graham Crusade, and this was of wider significance than the Evangelical Union itself, Billy Graham was invited to come to this university, and a meeting was held on the lawn in front of the Great Hall. There were about 3,000 students there. It was a moderately pleasant day, a bit windy, but all right otherwise. The meeting itself was interrupted by a few practical jokes. One of them was that several fire engines raced up in the middle of his address. They were answering a call that was a hoax, and they circled around the... drive in front of the Great Hall and couldn't find the fire and went away. So later on, somebody who was dressed completely in red with a long tail appeared and began to bound around. He was clearly meant to be an impersonation of the devil. He went up and shook hands with Billy Graham, who said that he recognized the devil only too well. But apart from incidents of that nature, it was a splendid meeting. Now, Leighton Ford and I don't know how the choice was made, had been asked if we would go after the meeting to the Union Hall, and if we would have a kind of after meeting for anyone who might wish to come, whether that was for counselling or we weren't quite sure. As he and I walked down the drive there, we wondered how we would manage the meeting and what we would do and whether anyone would come. There was no way of telling. And we arranged that we would each speak for 5 minutes and then invite anybody who wished for personal conversation to come forward one at a time. Well, it began at 2:30. It ended at 5:45. There was a non-stop succession of students until 5:45. They came down the two aisles. They waited quietly and patiently until their own turn arrived. And Leighton Ford stood at the head of one aisle, and I stood at the head of the other aisle. And I can only say that I have never known, never, in this or any other university, a time when undergraduates have seemed to be so open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so willing, as it were, to acknowledge their own personal need. It was an occasion that went beyond anything that we might have anticipated. And while I'm not able to measure the result of either that particular meeting or of the crusade as a whole, indeed the results of the two would have been intermingled as far as the undergraduate population were concerned. It was a day when the EU itself arrived at a point where it was able, in the most public way, to influence people for Christ. Now, I think I'll have to stop there. Yes, it's 5 to 2 if my watch is right. I'll just say that I'm glad that passage from Romans was read, because it reminds us so clearly that people cannot hear without a preacher, and there will be no one to preach unless he is sent. And when that relates to people like ourselves, it simply means that whether people want to hear or don't want to hear, they're not going to hear unless someone is prepared to open their mouth and to speak. I don't mean to force themselves upon others, but I do mean that they should be willing, frankly, openly, courageously, and understandingly to take the opportunity as it arises to commend Jesus Christ to them. It's only too easy to spend our time with fellow Christians whom we enjoy meeting and who encourage one another. But how to reach those who are non-Christians, not just in a social way, but so as really to influence them for Christ. And the EU must never lose that vision. In one sense, that is the primary reason why such a union as this exists. It is so that the name of Christ may be magnified in the precincts of the university and in the lives of those who are undergraduates. And it is a tremendous responsibility for every member of the EU throughout his university days, an opportunity which will never come in quite the same way in his afterlife.